At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. As this morning, we'll look at the passage made up from verse 8 of chapter 1, and I'll go down through actually verse 2 of chapter 2. Following the introduction of his epistle in the first four verses, John begins a section that consists of four different tests. Four tests designed to show his readers the validity of their claim to have fellowship with the Lord God. And in reality, what he's doing is four tests to show whether or not they really were believers in Jesus Christ. The first test, which we looked at last week, was a moral test. Are we living in a way that reflects the light of Christ, or are we consistently walking in the darkness of sin? There were many in John's day, as there are indeed many in our day, who claim, well, you know what, I'm okay with God. I'm a spiritual person. I'm one of God's children. But in their mind and in their profession, they have no need for Christ. They have no need to lead a Christ-like life. Well, in this section, John adds before us today a second test, a test which challenges our perception of sin, particularly our own sin. Do we really see sin as a big deal? As something that needs to be acknowledged, confessed, something where we need to seek the forgiveness which is only available in Christ, or is sin just one of those antiquated words we wish we wouldn't hear very often? Preferring that, you know, the church would only speak of comfortable and cozy things like the love of God and all of that. Well, the Lord God, he considers sin a very big deal. A cosmological deal, so to speak. Something our sin affects all of creation. So much so that God sent his own Son to take on our flesh, to be brutally put to death on a cross. Sin is a big deal. That's the message that the apostle has for us this day. So we'll turn our attention then to that which is God's own breath, that which is meant to correct, rebuke, and train in righteousness, that we might be faithful, that we might be thoroughly equipped for everything that God has set before us. But before we turn to God's word, let's first seek his face in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that your Spirit would be mighty at work. Father, that you would convict us, that you would show each of us our own need to confess our sin, to lean even more upon Christ, to rejoice in the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that's ours. Father, bless now the reading and preaching of your word, that you might be glorified. For we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's focus our attention then on God's own word as I read. I'll begin in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and read down through verse 2 of chapter 2. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Recently, Julie and I have been experiencing a bit of difficulty with our home. You see, we noticed a while ago that there was this stain in the corner of our wall and ceiling, and it went down the wall in one of our guest bedrooms. It actually housed Calvin and Gita. Thankfully, it didn't drip on them last night. At least, I don't think it did. It seems to me that when you discover something like that, you have three different options before you. You can ignore it. It's not there. No big deal. And people try that in their lives with difficulties, don't they? But let me suggest that when it comes to a leak in a roof, that's not the best way to attack it. Others, well, you know, let's get out the primer and the paint. Let's cover it over. If I cover it up, I don't see it. Ignorance is bliss, right? Again, not when it comes to a leaking roof. The third option is to do the hard work, to seek to investigate, to try and find out what the root cause of the problem is. And so Julie and I did that, and we did that, and we did that, and we did that for quite a while, trying to find where the leak was. One of the things you often find in a situation like that is the root cause and that which you see, the stain, are often in two very different places, which was definitely the case for us in our house. As the water came in one place, ran all the way across the beam sideways to come in on one particular wall, nowhere near where it was coming in the house. Well, we face a lot of difficulties in life, don't we? Sometimes the difficulties are financial. Sometimes they're medical. Sometimes they're emotional, vocational, relational, on and on I could go. You know, we can ignore those kind of pains, just hoping they'll go away. We can cover them up. Or we can do the real work of digging deeply to see the root cause of the problem. But you know, the amazing thing is, when you consider those different pains in our lives, it doesn't matter what that particular pain is, its root cause is always the same thing. Sin. It might be our sin. It might be the sin of someone else, or it could simply be the result of the sin of our first parents, the sin living in a fallen and broken world. Every pain in life has that same root cause. So you can choose to ignore it. You can choose to try and cover it up. But as Christians, that's not at all what we are called to do. We are called to openly acknowledge and confess our sin, to realize just the universal gravity and weight of our sin. The reason I say that is John makes it clear here, and the scriptures make it clear as a whole, that failure to acknowledge our sin leads to judgment. Now that's a pretty strong statement. And so we might be tempted to ask why. Why would my failure to acknowledge something as sin, well, lead to judgment? And John says it's because if we fail to acknowledge our sin, he begins in verse 8 by saying that we deceive ourselves. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we look back to the text that we looked at last week, we see that in verse 6, he talks about if we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. That walking in the darkness, if we claim we haven't sinned, essentially, is what John's saying there. And we can imagine that some of John's opponents literally came up to him and said, wait a minute, you're not talking about us because we're not sinners. That claim might seem ridiculous to us. I mean, who would claim that they weren't sinners? Most of us and the world around us. Modern fallacies are a little bit different. You see, we go in a slightly different direction. We will take that which is sin and well, we'll call it a disease. We'll take sin And we'll say, well, it's just some weakness that I have. Or it's something that's mine because of the family I grew up in. It's because of my environment. It's because of my heredity. It's because I had to do this, so it can't be bad. One writer said that people today see sin as their fate, not their fault. And that's so true, isn't it? Sin is my fate, not my fault. John says such people deceive themselves. As I mentioned before, many view sin in the church, that word sin, as an outdated concept. You know, something we really shouldn't be concerned about. We should be concerned about the important things like social justice and mercy. And you know what? We should be. But there's no social justice or mercy where sin's not acknowledged. We can't do one without the other. And we need to remember as well what John says here. If we say that we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now for John, that word truth, it's not just some abstract term. Oh, the truth. For John, truth is something very personal. In John's gospel, John describes God, the Father, as the God of truth. Well, we know the familiar verse of John 14 where Jesus defines himself as the way, the truth, and the life. John, in his gospel, quotes as well Jesus as calling the Spirit of truth. So when John makes this statement here that if we claim to be without sin, the truth is not in us, what he's saying is we are missing an essential quality and we're missing God in our inmost being. Saying I have no sin means that I have no relationship with the Lord God, the God who is truth. That has to bring judgment, doesn't it? Listen as well to the words of the Lord himself through the prophet Jeremiah. God says, you, my people, you say this, I am innocent. He's not angry with me. God says, I will pass judgment upon you because you say, I have not sinned. Failure to acknowledge our sin means that we deceive ourselves, God's truth, God himself is not a part of us. Therefore, judgment is a response. But that's not the only thing that John says here. Failure to acknowledge our sin is a claim that God himself has lied. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. To say that we haven't sinned is not just, as verse 6 makes it look, just a lie. It's not just, as verse 8 points to delude ourselves, to deceive ourselves. It's to actually accuse God himself of lying. That's because God's word, we read it earlier, frequently states the universal nature of sin in man. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this particular text, the context is that of the gospel itself. The gospel that says God in his Son saves sinners. So to say, you know what, there really isn't this big issue of sin in my life, that I'm not a sinner, or the world, sin is not something to talk about. What we're saying is that God first lied to us in saying that we're sinners, but then this whole thing of the gospel, that's all a lie too, because Jesus didn't have to come to save sinners. Jesus came to take care of good people like you and me. It's a mockery of the gospel. Claims that God is the ultimate deceiver in the universe. God has claimed that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. To deny that is to call God a liar. To say that his word, his teaching, because it's throughout the scriptures, has no place in our lives. God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice requires that he take action, the action of judgment. So to deny the reality of sin in our lives is to incur judgment. And that's the natural state of every man, woman, and child who's ever been born, save Christ himself. But God has acted in grace and mercy. That's the promise, the wonderful verse 9, that acknowledgement of our sin leads to salvation. John writes, if we confess our sins, he, the Father, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Acknowledgement, well, better yet, confession of our sin leads to salvation. Why? Because God is faithful, John says. God's faithfulness is his trustworthiness. God is one who fulfills all of his commitments, all of his promises. Everything that he says is true. God's word repeatedly tells us that when we confess our sins, he not only stands ready to, but does in actuality forgive. The scriptures tell us God is not a man that he should lie. So all of his promises are true. So we can know with absolute certainty that when we truly confess our sin, that God forgives. But John gives another reason too. Not only is it because God is faithful, but God forgives our confessed sin because God is just. God is righteous. But hold on. A righteous God can't just ignore and forgive sin. That would be the ultimate in a lack of justice, in unrighteousness. But that's where the joy comes in the verses we read earlier in our assurance of pardon. God sent his Son so that God himself could lay out our punishment upon Christ on the cross, so that God becomes both just and the justifier of those who will confess their sins. We are able to be forgiven because Christ has already paid the penalty for our sin. God, being just, being righteous, cannot punish us for a sin he has already punished his own Son for. What a wonderful truth that my sin has been laid upon Christ. God's wrath poured out upon it. God's forgiveness given because of what Christ has done. So God is both faithful and just. He's constrained, if you will, by his own character. He must forgive our confessed sin. But John goes on to tell us that he does more than that. He says he not only forgives, but God cleanses us from our confessed sin. Now, forgiveness, that's the idea of letting something go, like a debt. You owe me money, I forgive the debt, you no longer owe it. But to purify carries a little bit different nuance to it. It's the idea of cleansing, a removing of all the effect, the stain of sin. Confession leads, as we talked about last week, to both the removal of the guilt of our sin through forgiveness, but also removes the pollution, the stain of our sin through God's cleansing. But John makes an interesting change here from the text we looked at last week. Last week we spent some time looking at verse 7, where it talked about, you know, the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. And I talked about how there it's in a present tense, you know, where God is continually cleansing us from our sin. Well, the terms here in verse 9 are actually given in the Greek past tense, the aorist tense, a completed past action. So John presents both within these texts two different views of God's forgiving and cleansing. Whereas we saw last week, it is something God continually does. Here John wants to assure his people that it's a completed action. When Christ went to the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," it was completed and done. When we came to faith in Christ and God justifies us, it is completed and done. We are forgiven and we are cleansed. But notice what he says here in verse 9 predicates both God's forgiving and cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us. One writer noted this: "I have always been alarmed by the absence of formal confession in the Protestant tradition. In rejecting the priestly function of mediating forgiveness and promoting the generous gift of God's grace in Christ, we have lost sight of any need to confess. We may have liturgical confessions on Sunday, but are we personally confessing our sins on a regular basis?" Not just confessing that we're sinners. People will regularly say, "Oh, well, I know that I'm a sinner." Yeah, I know it too. But do we regularly confess our actions of sin? Do we regularly confess our words of sin? Do we regularly confess our thoughts of sin? It's in confessing that we experience and sense the forgiveness and the cleansing that is ours in Christ. We're to be a people who regularly don't defend, but acknowledge and confess that we have sinned. Refusal to acknowledge our sin leads to judgment and condemnation. But if we confess our sins, because God is both faithful and just, we can know his forgiveness and his cleansing. But how can God do that? According to the scriptures as a whole, in this passage in particular, we need to acknowledge that the removal of our sin is only possible. It's only accomplished through what Christ has done. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Without Jesus, there is no cleansing. Without Jesus, there is only judgment and condemnation. We rejoice because in Christ we have the salvation of God. And because of this, we can know that we belong to him by means of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because it's Christ, John says, who is interceding even now before the Father. John's desire, my desire, the Father's desire is that we would not sin. But, you know, how's that working out for you? It's not for me. I'm a sinner who continually falls short in my words, my thoughts, and my actions. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So John writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, if anybody does sin, that would be all of us. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You know, it's an interesting thing to me that the closer I grow to the Lord God, the more I grow in my faith, and it should be true for each of us, we don't stand up here and look down at other people. We begin to see more and more just how sinful we are. Those things that we used to dismiss and think were okay, the more we grow, the more we see the sin in our lives. And the more we see the sin in our lives, the more we begin to wonder at how it's even possible for us to come before the Father. The more we grow, the more we see that we need Christ. The more we grow, the more we see His mercy and His grace in our lives. The picture that John gives here in chapter 1 is the picture of a royal court where someone comes in and they want to present something to the king, but they don't have the standing on their own, so they need someone who has greater standing and who has the ear of the king. Well, John reassures us that we have one who not only has the ear of the king, but he describes this one as Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus is the one who acted righteously on behalf of those who are unrighteous. Jesus is the one who was sinless, who intercedes for those who are sinful. As one not contaminated by sin, Jesus is qualified to intercede on our behalf. He can plead His own righteousness before God and ask that sinners be forgiven on the basis of what He has accomplished. His own righteousness, His life, His death, a life and a death ultimately, which John says is the propitiation for our sin. Verse 2, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't stand before the Father and plead that we're innocent, because we're not. He doesn't plead before the Father all kinds of extenuating circumstances. Father, if you only knew. Well, God does know, and there's no excuse. Rather, Jesus pleads that we are guilty and then presents His work and says, I've got that one covered. In the Greek, the term there is halasmos. The NIV translates it as atoning sacrifice. The ESV is propitiation. The idea behind that word is the appeasement of an angry deity by offerings. And often you may have heard the illustration, the description of that word is as like flowers. You know, as a husband, I mess up all the time. That shouldn't be a shock to any of you, especially the husbands in the room and the wives. So I take flowers and I give them to my wife, who has a right to be angry because I've messed up, and she is happy. Her anger is released because of the flowers. Well, I think there should be a lot more flowers in my house. God's wrath, His settled, controlled, holy antagonism towards all evil, needs to be appeased. So the Father provides us with His Son. His Son, who John says here, has a threefold qualification: His righteous character, His propitiating death, and His heavenly advocacy. And you know, when you think about it, each one of those three things, well, they all rely on each other. Jesus couldn't be our heavenly advocate had He not made propitiation for our sins. And He couldn't make propitiation for our sins if He wasn't Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our wrath-propitiating advocate, pleading His life, His death, pleading His blood before the Father, overcoming our sin. You know, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to live a righteous life. Sin, or walking in darkness, as John will frequently put it in this epistle, should not be what defines our lives. We shouldn't be left to feel comfortable with sin. You know, everybody does it. We shouldn't be a people that try to hide our sin. You know, when we try to hide it, first of all, nobody is surprised that we're a sinner. They all see it. But really, it's a de facto claim that we haven't sinned. We're called to openly acknowledge that we are sinners. Not just that, But we are to openly acknowledge our individual acts of sin, not just before the Lord God, but before each other. You know what would be really cool? It would be really cool if this church became the best church in the world at confessing their sin. Probably don't hear that too many places. But we need to be a people who stop coming up with excuses, who stop trying to defend ourselves and say, you know what? Yes, I did that and I was wrong. Please forgive me. Yes, I said that and I was wrong. Please forgive me. You know what I was thinking about you the other day? That was sinful. I am sorry. I devalued you as a person. Would you forgive me? We need to be a people who are comfortable at confessing our sins. Because it's when we confess our sin, we understand just how great God's grace and mercy are. If we aren't confessing, then we're not thinking sin is a big deal, and we're not thinking what Jesus did was a big deal. But if we're acknowledging and confessing our sin, we see more and more just how gracious, just how merciful our God is. And when we confess it, we can know that we're forgiven. You know, sometimes I struggle to forgive myself, and I struggle to know, am I really forgiven? But John says, you know what? Jesus died for your sin. And you know what? God is faithful, and He is just. And He says, if you believe and you confess, it's gone. We can trust that we are God's. That we are cleansed. We are forgiven because of the historical reality of what Christ did and because of the nature of who our God is. We can know for sure we're forgiven in Christ. Let's rejoice as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, when we consider our sin and the weight and the gravity of our sin. And Father, we would cry out with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? And Father, we are, if there's one thing that we are great at, is we are great sinners. So Father, I pray that your Spirit would make us great confessors of our sin. That by your grace, you would lead us to look to you and to trust in you and to lay our lives at the feet of the cross of Christ, wherein our salvation was accomplished. Father, help each one of us to know every day more and more of your grace and your mercy as we see our own sin. And Father, by your Spirit, give us an ever-increasing ability to die to our sin. Give us a love for our Savior, a desire to worship Him in our every moment. Father, we give you great thanks and praise this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude, I'd ask that you stand and take your hymnals. We're going to sing hymn number 486, but I would hope that you would make it your own prayer. Your own prayer, seeking God's mercy, His cleansing, His forgiveness, trusting in His grace. Let's rejoice as we sing number 486, God be merciful to me.